This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I don't know if you know what a backstory is, but I love a good backstory. And so I looked up some this week, and the one that was most interesting to me was the backstory on Suzanne Collins' trilogy called The Hunger Games. So maybe you've seen the movie The Hunger Games. And here's the backstory. One late night in a daze, she was flipping through the channels on TV. It was reality television on one level and footage of the Iraq War on the next. And in light of this, she caught a glimpse of what the media had become, one big reality show that glorified war. In that moment, the feeling of separation from her father reemerged. She was no longer watching a reality show, but instead watching a story where she had an emotional connection. As a child, she had felt the torment when her father's number had been called and he had to go to Vietnam. The powerlessness she felt as a child crept back over her as she watched the TV. For most people, it was a reality show, but for her, it was reality. And now she was no longer powerless. She had her pen and immense skills that she had developed over decades of honing her craft and putting in the work. She didn't have this idea, it had her, and in a reality TV-obsessed culture, the time was right to tell it. So at 46 years old, she put pen to paper and wrote her story, and then a sequel, and then it became a trilogy, and within 14 months, 1.5 million copies were in circulation, and the book was taking off. And then the films came, and today Suzanne Collins has sold over 87 million books, and the Hunger Games trilogy is a direct reflection of watching her father go to Vietnam combined with the reality show-like nature of modern wars. So that's the backstory, right? It helps us have a sense of, oh, so that's what that whole thing is. You know, and we have a sense of that now because we know the backstory. And so as we get into Matthew 1, if you were going to write a backstory on who Jesus is, how would you begin? If you were going to begin to write, you know, the backstory, like the rest of the story, maybe I should have used that illustration for this audience. If you were going to give the rest of the story as to what's going on with how Jesus came to earth, how would you begin that? What are the relevant plot pieces that would need to be included? What areas of significance would have to be there? And as we jump into Matthew's gospel today, we see that Matthew was wanting his largely Jewish audience to be convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's really what Matthew's writing for. He's writing so that Matthew, the climax of the book is Matthew 16, where Jesus asks his followers, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got that. And so if you were going to begin to drive to that aim, how would you do that? Well, Matthew begins in a way that it's somewhat unique for modern readers especially. He draws us into a genealogy. It's as if kind of he opens up a family tree on a coffee table and we begin to remember some significant backstory, some history that's informing the present moment. And as you'd probably expect with this backstory, we not only see some past events, but we're really looking at what God's story is. We see glory dripping from the events and the circumstances that come to mind with each person that's mentioned. So it's an amazing thing. And my hope today is that not only you would get an introduction to Jesus, but that you'd be able to focus your thinking this Advent season and you'd actually marvel at him. So all of this through a genealogy, what lofty aims we have this morning through a genealogy. I don't know if you're like me, but like when I hear a genealogy read, I like almost black out like I do when those ancestral data commercials come on TV, like the Ancestry.com commercials. You know how it is. You've seen those this holiday season. Like there's a little kid that is like, "Grandpa, tell me about the story." And then his grandpa, who's been sitting on a device, you know, like all of our grandparents do, you know, sitting on a device, playing with that, turns it around and begins to tell this child the story of his family. When that commercial comes on, I'm just like going, this is, something's backwards here. Shouldn't the kid have the device? Shouldn't he be explaining like how you turn it on or something? You know, isn't, anyway. The reason I think genealogies are less than interesting to us, partly, is because, I know this is the case for me, we're so often tuned into our own lives and interests that we have to fight to stay interested when someone else is talking. So that's the issue, right? There's a struggle here to read a bunch of read a bunch of names, 17 verses of just names, and think, yeah, so, I mean, what's the big deal? But in drawing the backstory out this way, Matthew's subtly including every one of us in this room. He's subtly roping in people just like you and me. So I hope you'll pay attention that these words might give you hope. And let's be honest, hope is needed in the day and age that we live in, right? And even deeper, all these names remind us that we needed someone unique to save us. It's almost as like, as we read these names, 14 and then 14 and then 14, we're going to see, well, that didn't work as the Savior. Nope, that person didn't get the job done. Nope, that didn't work either. So something unique had to happen to save us. This passage reminds us that we're all sinners, but Jesus came for people just like us. So today, this is where we're headed. I invite you to join me as we see three ways that Matthew introduces us to Jesus. Three ways that Matthew introduces us to Jesus. And so let's read Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. And again, kind of like the disclaimer I give every time I have to read a list of names or some weird names, you might come across, as I'm reading this, your eyes might look upon the same name and say, I'm not sure that's how it's pronounced. And I would just say, I'm sure you're probably right, you know. So just go with whatever comes between your ears, and you'll get a sense of where we're headed. So beginning in verse 1 down through verse 17, here's what we read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, lots of names here, right? And there's really three ways that Matthew introduces us to Jesus. And it's really kind of, you probably already sense this. Like, if you're going to break this into three sections, you probably know the three sections that we're going to break it into. But the first way that Matthew introduces us to Jesus is by showing that he's the Messiah. that he's the Messiah. This is the first way Matthew introduces us to Jesus. He's the Messiah. And really, from verse 1, we see that. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So as Matthew opens his gospel account, he gives this a title at the outset. And it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You could say this is the origin story, or the beginning, or the Genesis. All those words could kind of be translated by genealogy. The origin of Jesus Christ, at least as we know him in his incarnate state, right? We know that Jesus has existed. He made the world. He spoke it into being. We know that from other scriptures, right? But when we talk about the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh, that's what we're talking about here. Jesus Christ. And what Matthew is getting at the very beginning here, is that Jesus is the Messiah. We know this because Matthew uses the word Christ. Christ. To describe Jesus. He's called Jesus Christ. I know a lot of you in this room already know this, but Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's not his surname. It's not like, you know, when he signs checks, he signs them Jesus Christ, you know. No, Christ is a title. It's referring to who he is. It's Christ is synonymous with the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. And for the Jewish people, the coming of the Messiah was a big deal. One writer put it this way, that Messiah or Christ became the designation of a figure representing the people of God and bringing the promised eschatological reign. In other words, when the Jewish people thought of the Messiah or they thought about Christ, they were thinking about someone who could represent them before God, and they also thought about someone who would bring about a promised eschatological reign, someone who would rule, that would bring them out from under maybe Roman tyranny. So Christ is a title of royalty. It's like referring to Queen Elizabeth. So I don't know if you're in the third season of The Crown on Netflix, but maybe you should be. The Queen Elizabeth. Queen is not her name. It's a title we bestow on her because of who she is, right? She's Queen Elizabeth. She's not just Elizabeth. She's Queen Elizabeth. Or if you ever happen to be caught in court, which I know no one in this room has probably ever been in court for any reason, but when you call the judge Your Honor, that's not his name. He's not like saying Honor Bob Jones or whatever, you know. It's a title of respect. It's a title that's due that judge based on who they are in terms of the court. It's a title. It's a term of respect because of the office they hold. And so when Matthew uses the word right at the outset here to say this is the book of the Genesis or the origin of Jesus Christ, it's a huge thing. The coming Messiah is a huge theme. And we know that from like all the carols we sing, right? When we sing the famous Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, we hear that line, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, right? There's a lot of pent-up expectation when we think about who Jesus is and what he was coming into the world. And that's what's coming into crystal clear focus when Jesus comes. The Jewish people longed for a Messiah to come that would throw off the Roman tyranny and oppression. That's what they were thinking. What they didn't expect was that the Messiah would sacrifice himself as a ransom to rescue his people from their sins. But as we'll see at the end of Matthew 1, it's precisely what Jesus came to do. In fact, that's why he's named Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And really, what the Messiah would do is rooted in all the Old Testament story of God's people. So God was preparing his people for the Christ, for the Messiah, for this anointed one from the very beginning. So as God created everything good, this led to Adam and Eve falling, right? The fall. They went against what God told them. And so God's people need someone who will make good on God's promises. They need someone who will fix that relationship. And so we enter into Abraham, and God promises Abraham that there will be a relationship between him and his creation again. There's hope. So in the Exodus, God actually rescues his people out of Egypt. And as they enter the promised land, God establishes them. And then he establishes judges and kings to rule over them. So whether they're obedient or disobedient, they need to be drawn to their God. And so God sends the prophets who were sent to proclaim God's heart for them. And in all of this, God's preparing his people for the Christ. Through all these stories, God's preparing them for Jesus. So it's no wonder that this book opens with all these supporting characters that lead us through Abraham and David to Babylon. And all along the way, we're needing God to come through. Is he going to come through on his promises or not? Is he going to make good on all this? We're simply being shaped to see that Jesus' roots are more than being simply messianic. His roots are deep in Israel's story as God's guiding his people and preparing them for Jesus. So Matthew begins his gospel here, showing us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. So do all your hopes and dreams find their focus in Jesus? I mean, that's kind of the question. This is really what Jesus coming as the Messiah is about. The people of Israel had exhausted their options to fix all the mess that they have made of life. They've gone down every single road they could try. They've even tried like going to the other nations. God's let them go to Babylon. Taste this. And it's still not enough. Every other source had been exhausted. So they needed God to intervene. And he does. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the Christ, and he's fulfilling all of God's promises for his people. That's how Matthew begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, this morning, we're introduced to Jesus seeing specifically that he's an heir. He is the heir to David's promises, right? That's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So if you look, I want you to direct your attention. In my Bible, in the middle of verse 6, there's a break in the paragraph. So after we get Jesse, the father of David the king, there's a break. And then we're told, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And that takes us up to Babylon then. And then at Babylon, we have these other names. And that takes us to verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to the Christ, 14 generations. So after introducing to us to Jesus as the Christ, Matthew introduces Jesus as the son of David, or the heir to what's been promised to David. So we've been digging into this. This is kind of why I wanted to come to Matthew after a full year in 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been digging into the minutiae of David's story. And Matthew's going to be relentless in helping us see that it is Jesus who is the direct descendant of David. It's really going to come crystal clear in next week's passage when the angel appears to Joseph and he's told to name his firstborn son, born of a virgin, Jesus. And he's to do that effectively adopting him and tying him in to Joseph's family tree that is directly descended from David. So in a sense, Matthew helps us see that Jesus is David's great, 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 I guess I need to say that 28 times, right? Grandson. That's who his, how his lineage went. And as such, we can be reminded of the promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. So go back there with me. 2 Samuel 7. When we're told that Jesus Christ is the son of David, this is significant because of what we read a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. So follow along with me again as I read this. This is God speaking to David the king. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So you might remember this. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at this. We've seen God partially fulfill this, right, in 2 Samuel 8 to 10, where David's kind of wiping out the nations, and he has rest on all sides because of what God has done. But this promise is pointing to something that's much more lasting and fuller. It's a throne that's established forever. It's a house and a kingdom that's established forever. When David died, God promised that he would take care of the offspring, and someday he would establish a forever kingdom through them. And this throne would be a forever type of kingdom. And I think when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, what happens is, in technicolor brilliance, if you're a White Christmas fan, or in 4K awesomeness, if you have a TV that was made since 1950, in those kind of ways, it crystal clarity now. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise has now reached its final fulfillment. Now we can see all the little hairs on the face, so to speak, as to how this promise is going to come to be. So where in a bulk of the Old Testament, like all these kings listed here, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh, Amos, Josiah, Jeconiah. All those kings did not have a forever kingdom. Yeah, they had a lineage that they could trace back, but their kingdom would not be forever. But now, with Jesus, all those promises are true forever. A throne will be established forever. The kingdom has staying power. And why does it have staying power? Well, you'd have to read the whole Gospel of Matthew to get that. But what Matthew's going to show us is that when this king rises from the dead and goes back to heaven, what does he say? All authority in heaven and earth is mine. I'm going to rule forever. There's never going to come a day. I mean, the Great Commission, right? You know this by heart. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's how the gospel ends on that same note. Now that Jesus has done it, in his death and his life, or his life, his death, and his resurrection, now he's a permanent king. He will reign forevermore as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's never going to be a rival. These promises come to fulfillment in Jesus. And so with the mention of David, we're also mindful of how Jesus, as a son of David, he'll be redeeming David's mistakes. So I put redeeming his mistakes, I think, in your notes. It really needs to be David's mistakes. Obviously, Jesus isn't making mistakes. So if you look back at verse 6 in the middle of it, we have the mention of Uriah's wife, which should cause us all to go, uh-oh, that's not so good. So we haven't dealt with that yet, but in 2 Samuel 11, David has Uriah murdered and takes his wife for his own. And in verses 7 through 11 of Matthew 1, we have kings mentioned. And some of those kings have memorable records. So we have like a king like Hezekiah, who seemed to be a good king and did great things. We have a king like Josiah, who after the law had been lost, recovered it, and just as a young boy had a heart to do things according to God's word. And then we have a king mentioned like Manasseh, who's like the opposite. He's like Bizarro David or something. He's like Bizarro Jesus. You know, he's nothing's right. Ups down. Oh, you want to worship whoever? Yeah, let's set up the high places and worship there. So we have all this mess of people. And then there's also the mention of Babylon, right? And what was going on with Babylon? Why is that so huge? Because the people were so jacked up. They were so messed up with sin that God said, okay, I don't even know that you're my people anymore. Just go away. And they leave the promised land and go into exile. And so God sends prophets to his people in the exile. And he's bringing them good news. Listen, there's a change coming. There's a new covenant that I'm going to write on your hearts. Things are going to change. There's going to be a better day coming. He's giving them good news that hope is coming. And all of this came in the Son of David, Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph, called the Christ. So 14 generations, Abraham to David, 14, David to Babylon, and 14, Babylon to the Christ, which all point to Jesus being the son of David and making good on all these promises. So we're reminded again, just like we've been reminded with David, that God keeps his promises. He can promise something to David and he can make good on it, even with all the mess that David made of it in the moment. And even with all the mess that David's sons made of it, and time and again, that was part of the promise, right? When your sons commit iniquity, I'm going to take care of that. And Jesus made good on it, right? He took care of all that on the cross, right? He took care of all that sin. He took care of all the mess. So as the son of David, now Jesus puts a face on how God keeps promises. And this should draw out our hearts to trust him. So where he's the Christ, I think that calls, what are you hoping in? I think as the son of David, it's like, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Jesus is the heir to David's promises. Well, third and finally, this morning, we're introduced to Jesus by Matthew by being shown how he's bringing blessings to all the nations. He's bringing blessings to all the nations. So we see this, again, from verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and now this section on the son of Abraham. He's bringing blessings to all the nations. Verse 1 kind of gave us the outline, and it's Jesus being the son of Abraham. When we read through this verse the first time, we immediately went right into verse 2, right? Verse 2 picks up with the famous triumvirate of Jewish lore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we take a detour when we hit Jacob's son, Judah. We're reminded of how his sons, Perez and Zerah, came from Tamar's womb. Do not read this story to your children at night, by the way, or really any time until they get like of age. Genesis chapter 38. So Judah has a son that marries a lady. She becomes a widow because God wasn't happy with the first son. So it's the legal right of the next son to marry so that she can get the inheritance of the first son. He ends up dying, and Judah won't give her an heir. And so she tricks him by dressing up like a prostitute, which he goes into, and Perez and Zerah are born. Right? I'm not making this up. It's Genesis 38, right? You might think, like, are you just making this up? This is crazy. Is this for real? Like, Genesis 38, I promise you it's for real. So we have that story. And then we go on in Abraham's line. And what's amazing about Abraham's line is people want to read all this and be like, rah, rah, Israel. And what's significant is, as Matthew's crafting this, Abraham's line is totally dependent on women who were not Jewish to continue, right? Women like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, incredibly courageous and full of faith. They're Gentile women. So Rahab, from the story of Jericho, she's already in the promised land, living in Jericho when they come into the land. And Ruth, who's from Moab, and that was a big no-no, right? So God's carrying on. And what's going on? Why is Matthew, of all the things he could say, can't he just say, well, Judah had a couple sons, Perez and Zerah, and then this? Why does he have to mention Tamar? Why does he have to mention Rahab? Why does he have to mention Ruth? I think what's being hinted at is that the blessings of God are going to all the nations, to all kinds of people. And this was the promise made to Abraham. So, lest you think I'm playing fast and loose with Abraham, let's go to Genesis 22. You might remember Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac. Or the attempted sacrifice of Isaac, I guess, where, you know, they're going up to offer a sacrifice and Isaac's carrying all this stuff up and he turns and looks to his dad and says, Dad, like, where's the animal we're sacrificing? And Abraham's like, there, son, God's going to provide it. You know, it's going to be okay. We got this. And after all the shakedown of this, that Abraham's ready to strike down his firstborn. God stops him. God provides a ram. And the kind of the aftermath of this is in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 22. Here's what God swears to Abraham. I will surely bless you. This is Genesis 22:17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So God's blessing, almost like a mushroom cloud, wasn't all about the Jewish people, but it was expanding out and falling into the other nations. It was about Gentiles. From the very beginning, it was about nations being grafted in to taste of the blessings that come when God is the Lord. He's roping all these nations in. This is not only reflected in all the names that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, but in the fact that Gentiles were part of God's promise to Abraham being fulfilled. So when we read that Jesus is the son of Abraham, we need to think of how he came to bless the nations. And we just sang that, right? Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. I mean, this is what Jesus is for us. Or remember the shepherds in the field that were keeping watch over their flock by night? And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were very afraid. And what did the angel say? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for the Jewish people. No, he says, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is what God's doing. In having Jesus be the son of Abraham, the blessing is flowing. It's just like a tidal wave that's crashing onto the other nations through Jesus. All the people. As the son of Abraham, Jesus is bringing blessings to the nations, and he's fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. And I don't want to miss this rather obvious point by way of application. Because Jesus came for all the nations, we are able to be saved, right? It's for those who are a long way off and not Jewish. People like those of us living in central Kansas right now, who are a long way off and not Jewish, right? We're a long way from the promised land. In fact, we're probably about as on the other side of the world from Israel as you can get. And it's for people like us that we're roped in. It's good news for people like us. And it's not only for people like us in central Kansas, but it's also meant for all those around the world who haven't heard about this good news. So you might think, well, I mean, everybody knows about this, the internet, for goodness sake, you know, and it's, there are millions of people around the world who don't know the good news that I'm just laying out before you this morning. They don't know that a Savior has come for them. They don't know that they can have hope beyond this life. And so they're putting confidence maybe in religion that they've been brought up in since they were a child that teaches them that if they can just do more good than bad, that in the end God rewards them and they get heaven. And what we're saying, it's way easier than that. You can sin your entire life, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus and be saved. It's amazing good news. He's that kind of Savior. He's got that kind of power to save. So Jesus being the son of Abraham means that nations who have yet to get gospel witness, or even nations that are hostile to gospel witness, are part of what he came to save. So I think the number one nation currently in the world for persecution is North Korea. And so Jesus came as the son of Abraham so that North Koreans could know the gospel and they could have hope. This is why he came. It's amazing good news. So, as one writer says in this opening section, Matthew's chief aim is to show that Jesus Messiah is truly in the kingly line of David, heir to messianic promises, and the one who brings divine blessings to nations. So in conclusion today, we've seen three ways that Matthew introduces us to Jesus. He tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the heir to David's promises, and that he's bringing blessings to all the nations. So we opened the sermon this morning thinking about a backstory. And now you have a sense of the backstory when it comes to Jesus. And I'm hoping the reason for his coming is a little clear to you, is a little clearer to you. But the question that bears mentioning here is the one that Jesus asked his followers that I already alluded to in Matthew 16. He asked his closest followers, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the answer was, some think, well, you're a prophet, you're an amazing teacher, a popular religious figure. And it's like what were the same things we would hear from people in the world where we live today. You know, oh yeah, he's a great guy. Man, he's all about love. And oh, what a great teacher he was, and oh, he's a prophet, or what a great religious figure. But Jesus cuts directly through all that smoke and garbage, like whatever, you know. Like, he doesn't need a popularity poll to prove who he is. He cuts right to the chase and says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter pipes up and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he gets it. And I hope you're able to see that today. That if someone asked you, "Who is Jesus?" you could at least say, "He's the Christ. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham." And I think if you can have that down in your mind, you could at least know, oh, he's the Messiah. All the Bible's promises come to focus in him. And because of him, all nations of the earth are blessed. So I'm hoping as we step into this holiday season that you see him more and more. And if you are a believer, maybe you say, "Well, I already know who Jesus is." Yeah. Jesus would say to Peter, like, then you're blessed, right? Because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Like, you didn't just come to that on your own. You know, that was revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven. That's what Jesus' answer to the conundrum is. You know, so praise God, you know this. What an amazing thing that you would know who Jesus is. So this is the season to marvel in awe and wonder at him. I mean, he is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the anointed one. He's the one who's worthy of all of your life. He's worthy, and he rules over every square inch of your life. This is who he is. He is the Christ. He's the Son of David. Every single promise of the Bible reaches its focus in Jesus. Just an amazing thing that he could do this. And in him, all the nations of the earth are blessed. All those blessings are spilling over into people like our lives. What an amazing backstory. It's an incredible way to begin this book. And so let's marvel at Jesus. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you sent your Son. Of all the ways we could figure out to try to save us, to save ourselves, and none of them would be. You gave us yourself. You gave us your Son. And so we just magnify Christ. We praise him that he is the Messiah. There's no one like him. He rules and reigns. What a glorious Lord we have, King of kings and Lord of lords. We confess that he's Lord to your glory. And we're so thankful that he was the Son of David, fulfilled all those promises that you made to David, and that he's the Son of Abraham, that fulfilled all those promises you made to Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed. So our hearts are so full today. And would you cause us to be able to worship you, that we would be filled with awe and wonder this holiday season at him. And so I pray for every single person in this room that they would see this. And Lord, undoubtedly, there's probably people in this room who don't understand all this yet, who don't know who Jesus is. And so would you just turn the light on for them, help them to be able to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he is your Son. Help them to see all that Jesus did, that they may have hope. And so We ask for your help for all these things and pray that you're glorified through them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.